All right. If you can hear me, then you should probably come in the sanctuary. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord, and as we turn our attention to another topic that requires wisdom and discernment, Lord, that's challenging, Lord, that one that touches on very personal and sensitive, challenging areas of our marriages. Lord, I pray that you would give wisdom. Lord, that you would enable us, Father, to listen attentively to your word, Lord, and be open to all the good that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we continue on this morning in a topic that's related to last week. So last week we began discussion on abortion. And there's a lot more that needs to be said on that subject in particular. And so we'll simply need to continue to give our time and attention to that as a people. How will we engage our culture on that issue? How we'll stand, how we'll speak for the unborn, how we will care for those who find themselves in challenging positions and feel that abortion's their only option. All these things we need to talk about and apply biblical instruction to. But on our topic this morning, we have lots of ground to cover. And it's one that's going to probably touch on areas that some of us would rather maybe ignore or just kind of press on in the decisions that we have made. And yet it's something that we must talk about as Christians. We want to seek to apply the whole counsel of God to every area of our lives. And so we need to look at this one. Couple of things. One is a note on infertility, understanding that as we turn our attention to the issue of contraception, there are brothers and sisters in our midst who will find this difficult and challenging because their questions are not, can I use different means to prevent pregnancy? But rather, my challenge is that I would love nothing more than to become pregnant and welcome children into the world. And unfortunately, we can't talk about all the reasons this morning, but unfortunately, I think in the church, this is an area where many brothers and sisters feel that they need to walk through this trial alone. And where they do, for many different reasons. And yet my prayer would be that we would increasingly become a people where no couple would have to walk that road alone. You know, the scripture commands us as brothers and sisters to not only rejoice with those who rejoice, but to weep with those who weep. And so my prayer is that couples who are struggling with that challenge wouldn't have to walk that road alone, that we would be a place that would be safe for us to walk that road together. And I know we have a long way to go in that, but I pray that we would be that kind of a people. Another note of introduction is that I understand that this subject is difficult, and many of us have made decisions in the area of contraception over our lives, and some of those decisions maybe we regret. Maybe some of those decisions we're holding tightly to and we're not willing to reevaluate them, but I think that we should. And so this morning, I think that the ground we're going to cover is going to challenge all of us in different ways. And so let's be praying as we turn our attention to these things for hearts that are humble before the Lord, that are willing to lay down all of our decisions before Him, that are always willing to reevaluate and to be instructed by His Word. Another thing, let's put the main emphasis on our own hearts within our own marriages. So as with many things in the Christian life, when we hear instruction, let's be applying this to our own marriages and our own decisions, not thinking about other people's marriages and other people's decisions primarily. There's a place for that, walking with one another. But again, let's be thinking about our own marriages and our own decisions. All right. We live in a unique time and place in history. Contraception, various forms of contraception have been known and used since the ancient world. So contraception's not new. Both the Old Testament times and the New Testament times, people were aware of how generally children came into being, and they were also aware of different ways in which to prevent children from coming into being through changing aspects of the act of sexual union between a man and a woman. So contraception is not a new idea in the modern world. However, we do live in a unique time. For sure, my generation, but probably also the generation just before, have lived in a world, have grown up, and have lived out our marriages in a context where we've never known a time without widely available multiple means of contraception that are nearly 100% effective. So we live in a unique time in the history of the world. And because of that, I think we need to be aware that we probably don't realize how deeply, living in that context, we've been conformed to the assumptions of a culture that lives with that availability. All of the way that we think about children and pregnancy and contraception and the relationship between sex and procreation, all of these things are affected, whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not, by the context in which we live. And Protestants in particular have not spent a lot of time thinking deeply and carefully about the issue of contraception. Catholics have spent lots of time thinking about it, mainly because the position of the Catholic Church is that contraception in terms of that contraception is not acceptable for Christians, that each and every act of sexual union in a marriage needs to be equally open to the possibility of procreation. And so they've spent a lot of time teaching and thinking and writing on that issue. And while generally Protestants disagree with that position, that any and all contraception is not permissible, Protestants haven't spent a lot of time thinking about foundations and have spent more time thinking about which forms are acceptable and which forms are not acceptable. And so I think as believers, we need to be ready and willing to go back to the basics and challenge at the level of foundations when we think about contraception. If we would just jump to the end, which we're going to talk about, is the ethical concerns with particular forms of contraception or birth control. If we would just jump there, I think we would miss the main area that we need to spend time thinking about. God created marriage, and God created marriage to be a union which involves a sexual union between one man and one woman across the course of their lives. And he created marriage and sex for his glory. And so we begin by asking the questions about why God has given this gift. And the fundamental question we need to ask in every area of Christian living, whether it's an area of a clear command of God or whether it's an area of Christian freedom where we're applying principles of Scripture, our end goal is always the same. How can I make decisions? How can I apply God's word, the whole counsel of God, to each and every decision I make in a way that would maximally bring glory to his name? And so the question that we ask in the area of contraception is not first and foremost what's permissible and what's not permissible, what can I do or what can't I do, but how can I glorify God with my marriage? How can I glorify God? How can we in a marriage glorify God with our sexual relationship? So that's where we need to spend our time thinking. And that's the question that we want to apply. So we have to begin at the beginning, just like last time. We understand that God created marriage, that he created man and woman in a complementary way. He created marriage as a marriage as a union between difference. He created marriage as a union between sexually compatible individuals, wherein in their one flesh union, the possibility would exist of procreation, creating new life. There's interesting studies that some people will do on the terminology we use, and they'll note the shifts in terminology from cultures or times, so Old Testament, New Testament, Christian history across different civilizations, and modern secular terminology with reference to the beginning of children. And when you look at the Christian tradition and the scriptural tradition, you'll see different terminologies, but then when we get into the modern secular context, reproduction, which is a mechanical machine kind of terminology, replaces terms like procreation or begetting, terms that have different connotations to them. So that's something that's interesting to think about. But God created a man and woman, and he created marriage. And he created marriage to be a union that was not just a covenantal union, but a covenantal union that involved coming together of one flesh between a man and a woman in sexual union. The first command that God gives to the couple involves the fruit of the sexual union. The command he gives to them as a married couple is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so when we start at the beginning, we see that part of the purpose of marriage in God's vision is the beginning of children. That would be the fruit of the one flesh union of the man and the woman. And related to that fruitfulness and multiplication through the procreation of offspring through the marriage is the mandate to have dominion, to steward and subdue the earth in which God places us. So the command to be fruitful and multiply is connected to the creation mandate to rule and reign as God's vice regents over his creation. Now, of course, we talked about how we need to flow through this whole thing here. And so the first question we ask is, did the fall change the mandate for the production of offspring as one of the purposes of the sexual union? And I think we can answer that again, that no, that does not change as we move through redemptive history. The command's repeated again to Noah, post-fall, post-flood. It's repeated again to Jacob later in the Genesis narrative. We see the emphasis on the beginning of children and the family in God's purposes for his old covenant people, Israel. And then when we come into the New Testament, we don't see repeated commands to be fruitful and multiply, but we do see, again, a continued emphasis on the propagation of godly seed through the marriage union, the commands to fathers and mothers to raise up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And again, the command of Paul to say to couples, those who are married, that they ought to be in regular sexual union, right? Abstinence is not an appropriate form of contraception in the long term for couples under the reign and rule of God. Paul says, do not separate yourselves sexually except for very specific times and purposes. And Paul, being aware of how the world works, I think is very much aware that as he commands married men and women to not neglect coming together in sexual union, I think he understands that in the course of a normal marriage, very often children are going to be the product of men and women not neglecting to come together, husbands and wives, in a sexual union. And so one of the purposes of the marriage relationship is the beginning of offspring. And I think we can establish clearly that this doesn't change across the flow of the scriptures. There's no point at which it no longer becomes one of the purposes of marriage to produce offspring through the sexual union of a man and a woman. Just a note, we don't have time to talk about this morning. One of the things that does change is not the bringing down of the marriage relationship in any way. The New Testament doesn't look down upon marriage and family and children in any way, but it does elevate something new, and that's the area of singleness. So the New Testament elevates singleness as a way of being in the church and in the world that is not inferior to living out Christian discipleship in the context of a marriage, but rather is something to be celebrated as one is gifted in that way and has particular usefulness in the kingdom. So the New Testament brings to the front singleness within the family of God as not something that's a lesser position in the church, but elevates it and shows its unique place within the family of God for the purposes of the gospel. And so that is something that is unique, that in no way diminishes God's purposes for marriage and for family, for children, but it does bring up that in a way that you don't see that emphasis in the Old Testament. So we read that God's intention, normal intention for the male-female relationship within marriage is the beginning of children. And of course, we see across the scriptures that there are challenges in that. All the way across the scriptures, there's challenges of infertility and barrenness throughout the scriptures. And we see God working in and through that in many cases to overcome it. But we see that God is sufficient in it. Now, the other thing that we have to note is that clearly in the teaching of the scriptures, children are seen unquestionably as a blessing. We looked at this a little bit last week, but Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth." Hosea talks about, talks about the purpose of and design of God in the marriage to raise up a godly seed. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And I think we could also say many children are a big blessing from the Lord. Psalm 128 celebrates the man whose quiver is full of these blessings that the Lord gives, talking about the wife in the home as this fruitful vine, and these children sitting around the table as olive shoots, as the fruit of this marriage union. And so many children are a great blessing. And so any position that we have that would suggest that children in general or lots of children in one family would be something other than a blessing would be to go against the clear instruction of the scriptures. Now, as we begin to connect the place of contraception with the clear teaching of scriptures that the marriage union is designed normally to produce offspring, that the children that are produced in the context of a marriage relationship, and not to neglect children that would be produced outside of that relationship, those children are also created in the image of God and of value. But these children are a blessing. And in that context, remember we said that the production of the command to multiply and fill the earth is connected with the stewardship and the ruling and the dominion that we're to exercise in the world. And so if we are to think about contraception in relationship to the command to be fruitful and multiply, in a Christian worldview, we're going to be thinking in terms of stewardship to glorify God within the marriage relationship and within the children that we are blessed with. So there are ways of thinking about contraception that would just be contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Like we said, there's these four categories, and I think lots of times our decisions about contraception can break down at the level of motivation before they ever get to these other three areas. We need to, as believers, reject the contraceptive worldview that sees children as impositions, perhaps, on this blissful relationship between a man and a woman that somehow interrupt and wreck and get in the way and mess up that relationship. We must reject such thinking wholesale. Children are a blessing from the Lord, And so it is wrong to think. We're gonna talk about things that we have to think through, but we must reject thinking that sees children as somehow interrupting or get in the way of this man-woman relationship. There are challenges with the welcoming of children into the home under a marriage relationship, but there are never challenges that render children something other than blessing. So we must reject the worldview that is often in the air we breathe, that sees children as an imposition, an interruption, or even as a lifestyle choice, something that maybe can add value to your life, and if you want to add that kind of value, you pursue them because of what they can give you. Right? I've heard sometimes, and if you've ever said this, it's okay. But I've heard older people counseling younger people who maybe weren't even married yet. They're talking, I'm not sure if I get married, if I'm really going to have children, and offering the wisdom of, you know what, once you experience that unconditional love that a child has for you, it's just, there's nothing like it in the world. And I kind of cringe at hearing that, because if you're going to have children because of what they can offer and give you, you're starting in just a terrible place, and you will not be able to serve and love and raise up those children as God intends if you're pursuing them because of what they can offer to you. It also neglects, you know, certain stages of life where you're not going to feel that deep, unconditional love from your children towards you as parents. So, I'm not sure what those people offering that wisdom have forgotten about their own parenting, but something's missing there. So, breakdown can occur at a number of levels. I think it would be safe to say that not a few of our birth control, which is a misnomer, right? We're not controlling birth. We're trying to control conception. Decisions may break down at the level of motivation. The desire to have reduced responsibility, more freedom, more me time, etc. is sinfully selfish and ought to be something we test our hearts in and repent of as necessary. It's possible. Yeah? That's a very good question. And my answer would, pardon? Oh, yes. So is in the New Testament age, as singleness is related, leverage for the kingdom of God, is there a place for less children or childlessness for the sake of the kingdom? I can't offer absolutes. One of the things I will talk about is that I under the heading of stewardship for the glory of God, we're going to talk about that. The Bible does not command us to have the maximum number of children possible, and so I think it is within the realm of Christian freedom and stewardship for the glory of God to consider the timing of children, insofar as it's up to us and the number. However, my position when reading the scriptures would be that I think it's very difficult to make a case for chosen childlessness in service to the kingdom, and here's why. Now, there are godly men who would make that case, rare, but I would respect them, like John Piper. I think he's wrong. But he does make that particular case. Maybe there's a place for childlessness in service to the kingdom. But here's why. The the way I, when you look at the whole of scriptures, we see multiple purposes of the sexual union within marriage. So there's the purpose of consummation. Marriage consummates that covenantal commitment to one another and brings together the couple in that one flesh union. So there's consummation. There's the way that the sexual relationship functions to foster the nearness and closeness that's only possible within the marriage relationship. There is the function of just simply pleasure within the marriage relationship that's clear in Scripture, that God gives sex within the context of the one man, one woman, for life marriage relationship for the purpose of enjoyment. It's a gift to be enjoyed, so there's pleasure. And then there's procreation. And that's a purpose of the sexual union of a man and a woman. And when I look at the whole of Scripture, I don't think it's right for us to pick from those purposes, the ones that we would want. Even when we would say, okay, the category of maybe there's a particular way we could serve the kingdom with no children, I think it rejects the chosen childlessness rejects one of the purposes that God has given for the sexual union. And so I would say that that's not a Christian option, the chosen childlessness. You could maybe come up with some example of a couple that's going to serve in some crazy hard place, like, but until you're that couple, I'm not even going to have the conversation, right? So I would say, just in generally, my answer would be no. I think that every marriage should be open to any children that God gives to that marriage, and so honoring all of the purposes of God in the sexual union of a man and a woman in marriage, I think requires that we be open to the gift of children in that union. So that's how I would put together that question. And so the question of, like, how many, I think, yes, there's a stewardship there. There's a thought process there. And again, we need to be thinking in terms of glorifying God, and make sure that we're thinking in the terms of how many, make sure we're thinking in biblical categories, not personal categories, right? Because I think we can easily get off track when we, how do I put this? We should be suspicious of our own motivations in this area, I think, because here, let me read this quote first, and then I'll say why we should be suspicious. This is from Christopher Ashe, great book, Marriage, Sex, and the Service of God. He writes this: if the Creator declares procreation a blessing given to us to enable us to participate in the privilege of being his stewards in the world in a particular way, we ought to value this gift and blessing. It may be, and often is, an alarming blessing, because we're not sure if we can cope with it, an inconvenient blessing, deeply impacting on lifestyle, and a costly blessing. But it is to be esteemed as blessing, not curse. This ought to be our fundamental attitude with regard to procreation. And so within that context, acknowledging that it can be an alarming blessing and an inconvenient blessing and a costly blessing, we should be suspicious about our motivations and our decisions on how many children we're going to seek to welcome into our homes. And I think this applies not just to the procreation welcoming of children, but through adoption, through foster care. You can think of it in that same glorifying God through the family umbrella. Understanding those things are true, right? I mean, I've spent the good portion of the last 8 years of my life never sleeping through the night. Last night I went to lay down. I remembered that because now almost always our kids do sleep through the night, so it only took about 8 years. But I remember going to bed sometimes when maybe the kids were away somewhere, and walking in and see, if you don't have kids, you haven't experienced this. Thinking to myself, I'm going to lay down and I'm going to go to sleep. And then I'm going to stay sleeping until the morning. And it's just the most amazing thing you've ever thought in your mind as you head to that bed. And so it is very hard in many ways to have children, whether it's one child or four children or 17 children. There's many, many things that require the laying down of our lives for the sake of others. But I think that's just another way of defining the Christian life. There's a fantastic book by N.D. Wilson called Death by Living. And the main thesis of that book is that life is meant to be spent. You've been given a life to lay it down. And I think that's how we should approach the marriage and family conversation, is that we've been given this life to lay it down and so take that into consideration as we think about children. I do think that for a couple of reasons, I do think that the scriptures, so we're talking about wisdom, applying, limiting the number of children. If the scripture would push us anywhere, I said this to Doug the other day, and he's like, all right, you know what you're saying, right? If the scripture would push us anywhere with regard to the number of children, it would push us towards more rather than less. That's what I see in the scriptures. Now, I will say very clearly, the scriptures do not command us to have the maximum number of children possible. Again, because of the reality that contraception was known throughout the Old and New Testament times, if it would have been ruled out automatically, I think there would have been a command, right? And so we can think of the story of Onan, the only illustration of some kind of birth control in the whole of the Bible, and he gets struck dead, right? But the point of that story is not is not that he used contraception. The point of that story is that he chose to indulge in the pleasure of the sexual union while refusing to fulfill his duty in the levirate marriage system to the widow of his brother. And so that's a complicated maybe story, but that does not apply to contraception. Because think of it this way. If contraception as a category was a capital offense, in other words, you will be killed by God, then there probably would have been a command very clearly articulated in the Old Testament on, because the Old Testament doesn't shy away, the Old Testament law doesn't shy away in any way from stipulating all kinds of boundaries on sexual activity, right? And there's no prohibition flat out on pursuing different means of not having the maximum number of children possible. And so I think the scriptures do move us towards more rather than less. I think there are reasons both for witness and to make a statement to the culture around us that generally speaking does not value the life of children. Right? A culture we live in that would be where rampant abortion is rampant. I think that there's possibly a place to pursue larger families in service to demonstrating our difference from the world in the way that we value and love and cherish all life. But again, there's no rules, there's no commands, and again, I'll say it as I said at the beginning, evaluate your own marriage and your own family in light of these things, not other people's decisions. Okay. So, within the context of that quote from Christopher Ashe, the reality that we ought to receive children as gifts and blessings, though they might be alarming, inconvenient, costly, nevertheless, our fundamental attitude with regard to procreation is to esteem the children that God chooses to give us within the context of our marriages as blessing. And sometimes that takes a lot of faith and trust that God is always right in what he does and says. So children might come in a time and place where you thought, you know, in your wisdom that this was not the time and place for children to come, or another child to come, or multiple children to come at the same time. And yet we must trust God's word. If he says that children are a blessing, they are a blessing no matter when they come, no matter how many of them come, and no matter how difficult the circumstances are surrounding their coming, they remain and must be received as a blessing. So, within that context, we need to rigorously evaluate our contraceptive options. So we're going to spend the least amount of time here, though this is very important, because the categories and the foundations and the fundamental question about how can we as a couple glorify God with the way that we seek to steward the blessing of children, should God give us that blessing? Those are the fundamental questions. And now within that, as a subcategory, okay, we must rigorously evaluate our contraceptive options. So the biology, how it works, is simple in one sense and not simple in actually application. But three ways that it works. By stopping the production of eggs, by preventing the egg and the sperm from coming into contact with each other, and three, once an embryo has formed, by preventing it from implanting in the uterus. Now, you might say, wait, three is not really contraception. The true definition of contraception is the prevention of the fertilization of an egg by a sperm. And so why is that categorized in how contraception works? And we need to be aware as we pursue these decisions and as we look at all the information we can, that very early on, as specifically hormonal contraceptions became more widely available and had different delivery methods, there's a very intentional move by some in the medical world to redefine contraception to include anything and everything that happens before the implantation of the egg within the uterus. And so therefore, contraceptives that say they work by preventing pregnancy can mean they stop the production of eggs, can mean they prevent egg and sperm from coming into contact with each other, and can also mean that they create an environment where an embryo, a human being that has been formed, cannot implant and will therefore not mature and be born. So you have to understand the terminology is important because it affects the way we ask very careful and specific questions about the contraceptive choices that we make. So we're just going to run through a summary of the options and principles to think through carefully and apply with different things. So there would be those that have zero ethical concerns And that would be natural family planning and different barrier methods. Methods that can then only work by preventing the fertilization of an egg by a sperm. And therefore, they only work by preventing a new human life from coming into being, never destroying a new human life. Interestingly, you might want to pursue this. Natural family planning has been given, it has a interesting history. And this one of these books points out the old joke, right? What do you call parents? What do you call a man and a woman who use the rhythm method? Parents. However, that's actually not really the case anymore. Natural family planning can be extremely effective, and there are there's a medical device I was just reading about that's designed in Europe, and so far in all the testing, its effectiveness is as high as things like IUDs in the number of pregnancies that result from while using it. So it's a very real option. Now, it does need to be followed very carefully, but those are options. Caution required. So we're moving down. Those options are, they don't have inherent ethical dilemmas within them. Once you've answered the more fundamental questions about the purposes of God and marriage and the sexual union and stewarding the gift of children, should God give them, we're now moving into caution required. And under this category would be the pill. Now, here's a quote from Albert Mohler. Lacking any substantial theology of marriage, sex, or the family, evangelicals welcomed the development of the pill much as the world celebrated that discovery of penicillin, as one more milestone in the inevitable march of human progress and the conquest of nature. This does go back to the initial questions we're asking about a contraceptive mindset, that the pill has done probably more than anything else to separate the sexual union from procreation. Because of its wide availability and extremely effective nature. And so from a Christian worldview, we just want to evaluate that at the level of fundamentals, right? This has had a very powerful impact in our culture and our world. Now, why is it under the caution required category? First of all, because of its unquestioned acceptance in general by specifically the Protestant evangelical world. So, for example, when we got married, marriage counseling, simply, you're on the pill? Yeah, good. That's what you should do. It's all good. No questions. Just pursue it and move forward. And yet, there are reasons for caution. So, how does the pill function? Well, it most definitely functions by stopping the production of eggs. That's its main function. It also alters cervical mucus buildup, which makes it harder for the sperm to get through and to come into contact with the egg. One and two, ethical within Christian worldview. The third way that the pill can possibly operate is the one that requires caution. The hormones released in through the pill do cause a thinning of the endometrium, the uterine lining, which makes the environment hostile to an embryo, potentially thereby preventing implantation. It's the third possible function that should give us pause as Christians. If this does function when the first two fail, then it is causing an early abortion, and therefore would not be permissible for Christians. Now, this is the reason why I say caution and not this is absolutely something that's not an option. The way that that third function operates is debatable within the scientific medical world. Can the third one operate on its own? In other words, if the first two fail and there's fertilization of an egg, Will it operate by itself to reject the implantation of the egg? The question for Christians is, if it can, then it's not permissible. But can it do that? And the question is up for debate. You will find believing, robustly biblical Christians in the medical field who disagree on whether that third possibility can function. Now, here's my caution, and I just want to let you take it for what it's worth. The debate may not be two-sided equally. So on the one side, there are those who say there is the possibility that that third way could function, therefore destroying a fertilized embryo. And on the other side, what you don't have, generally are people arguing that there is zero possibility of that happening. What you have are people arguing that it's inconclusive that that can happen. So you see how that's not equal? And so my personal conviction when I look at that evidence is to say, and like I'll just tell you how Karen and I evaluate it, we would say for us that's not an option, because if it's inconclusive, my desire to give the most robust dignity to all of human life would say if it's inconclusive, then I'm not going to pursue that as an option because it's inconclusive and I don't know. Unless I can know for certain that it's not working that way, then I'm not going to use it. This book, she argues that she thinks it is permissible for Christians, and she argues from a biblical worldview, and she's a bioethicist, medical doctor. She's looking at it, and she says, yes, Christians can use it. So you need to evaluate what's happening. The science is not straightforward. And so we need to look carefully. Now, in our last couple of minutes here, I'm going to look at two more. The IUD is another contraceptive, possibly, that is implanted in the womb. One of the things with the IUD is that medically, it's not entirely clear how it even works. You always read that. It's not totally clear how this operates, but we know that it does at least these kinds of things. Now, there's different kinds. So this is where you need to be very rigorous in the way that you look at all of the information you can, advice of believing medical professionals. So there's different kinds. There's the inert and copper-bearing IUD. This primarily acts before fertilization, but with this one, there's clear evidence, medical evidence, that they can operate after fertilization, and therefore, I would say that this option is not ethically acceptable because of the clear possibility of the destruction of an embryo. There's another kind of IUD called the hormonal IUD, the Mirena. It's also known as IUS, intrauterine system. This one works a little bit differently. Primarily causes damage to sperm and eggs, lowering the rate of fertilization. Always also acts to prevent the contact between the egg and the sperm. And here again, medical professionals will look at the data and then they'll evaluate and they'll disagree on how, at the end of the day, it functions. So the lady in this book argues that it lowers the chance of survival for an embryo that may be formed. There are instances of ectopic pregnancy for people on this, therefore stating that it doesn't always prevent the fertilization of an egg. And so there's reason for caution. Here's how we evaluate all of these things. If there is any form of these various options that research is conclusively showing that it always prevents ovulation or always prevents the fertilization of an egg by a sperm, then we know we're in clear territory. And so that's where we need to be rigorous in our questions, in our looking at the data, and asking ourselves what's going to be clearly permissible for us as Christians. Remember, you need to ask very careful questions from your medical practitioner because they might not be using the same terminology that you are using. So even if you just look up the basic information on how some IUDs operate, like on a pharmaceutical website, they will list the prevention of implantation of an embryo as one of the ways. And yet at the beginning, when you read it, it says this operates by preventing pregnancy. And so you see that they've defined pregnancy as only beginning after the embryo is implanted. So we need to look very carefully as believers, evaluate it rigorously, let our decisions be challenged and maybe changed if they have to be. But I do think it's appropriate to ask. I think it's appropriate to ask when we make these decisions, how much am I willing to live with a question mark in this area? And it's hard. It's hard because it affects our decisions. Some of these options are far more convenient than other options. And so it's challenging. Now, we're going to go over because we have to look at this last option. Special consideration required. So we've talked about applying the principles, looking very carefully at these options, and the point here is not to answer the question for you, but to say these are things you have to think through. This is information you have to pursue, and it is your responsibility to pursue it. Under special consideration, I would put sterilization. It's available for both men and women. It involves the permanent alteration of a body function to eliminate the possibility of fertility, right? That's how sterilization works. There's a couple of options specifically for women, generally one way that it's done in men. But again, this is a widely accepted practice in our world and even in the Christian world. And the reason why I put it under special consideration would be for these reasons. The method should be carefully considered due to both its permanence. Though it may be reversible, it's not conducted with the intention of leaving it to be reversible. Right? They don't do it intending to reverse it in 5 years, right? That's not the intention. Both for its permanence and the specific action taken. So it's the surgical alteration of a normal bodily function. Therefore, it should be given special consideration and attention. When we distinguish intention from action, we see that sterilization is not the same thing as other barrier methods, even though the intention is the same. So the intention with a barrier method is to keep the sperm and the egg apart. The intention with sterilization is to permanently keep the sperm and the egg apart. And yet, the action taken is not the same, right? One requires a one-time action that's a decision made every single time a sexual union happens. Another is a permanent action that's taken surgically. So the intention's the same. So morally, we can evaluate, the intention is evaluated the same, but the action's not exactly the same, and so we shouldn't equate them. So here's the last things to take into consideration. The reason why you should give special consideration. Think carefully through before you would pursue this as an option. Carefully consider its permanence. Carefully consider the action taken. It's not the same as other actions. And under the third category, I would say, carefully consider that you don't know the future. You don't know the future. This can't be the only factor, but it should be a factor because it is a permanent decision. There's no guarantee you'll feel the same way about this decision in 5 years. And when I read the literature, most of them will point to, in their pastoral ministry, they have couples come back, right? They made the decision, and 5 years later, they regret the decision. So carefully weigh the reality that you might make that decision feeling very good.
You're really good for it today, but you don't know the future. There's also no guarantee that a tragedy might not occur in your life. If you make the decision based on your marriage and family size now, there's no guarantees that that will be the same in 5 years, because none of us know our tomorrow. And so consider that, though that can't be the sole determining factor. So, reasons for caution. Conclusion.
Something weird happened here. Conclusion. Evaluate your motivations for contraception by scriptural priorities and principles. Endeavor to embrace a robustly biblical view of marriage and sex within marriage and family, including the blessing of children. And then begin the process of making the decisions from there with an eye and a view to glorifying God in all of these things. All right. Sorry for going so far over. Begin our service. Couple of minutes. Thanks. And let's continue the conversation. Please feel free to ask me any questions at all. And let's pursue the truth in love with these issues.